Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Thank you. Rob Raley has some handouts for this next little session. And before we get started on this, there was some question as to whether we were actually having the ice cream fellowship tonight, and we are. So that's happening here at 5:30, and we're also going to do the look at the Brazil trip. So those things are happening tonight. In our adult Bible study for the next several months, we want to work on thinking about the story of the Old Testament. And this morning, I'm basically going to do a very broad introduction to some of those things because... Sorry, I'm going to get these tempers in order. Just to let you know why we want to do it, what's the purpose, and then we're going to take a really brief, high-altitude look at the Old Testament together. This little this sheet that's being handed out has some of the big ideas that are on there, and some places for you if you want to jot some other ideas. And you'll notice on the last page of it, there's also a little timeline. And we'll try to give you some of these big view pictures and timelines and things like that to help you start putting some of this stuff into its place over the next few months. And look at the story of the Old Testament and the way that God has worked there, what He's revealed about Himself there, and so forth. So this morning's goal is to simply do an introduction to this story. And let's establish a couple of ground rules for these studies. One thing is that we understand that different guys have different teaching gifts and things like that. And so several of us are going to be teaching. During this time, you won't have to have a steady diet of me preaching and then turn around and hear me teach again. And also, this time, although there's somebody standing up here dispensing information, this time is designed for you to be able to learn and interact and talk and ask questions and interrupt and say, what did you mean? And things like that. This is not preaching again. At any time, if something's not making sense or it's not clear, or you're sitting there thinking, you know what, everybody in this room understands this but me, that's probably a perfect time to realize that nobody in the room understands it, but they're not as bold as you are, you know, to admit it and raise their hand and ask a question. So, let me encourage you to maybe not sit right on the front row when we're down here, and let me encourage you to raise your hand and be involved and to ask and stop us and things like that, okay? Now, let me just ask you a couple of questions, if I could. What are some of the first things that come to your mind when somebody says, study of the Old Testament? What are some of the first things that come to your mind? What's your reaction to that?
Very old men in a row.
I'm sorry? Old men in a row? Is that?
A bearded old man.
A bearded, in a row. Okay, a bearded old man in a row. Okay. What else?
Genealogy.
Lists of rules and genealogies and lots of dates and names that I can't pronounce. Anything else?
Lots of names you can't pronounce.
Lots of names you can't pronounce. Yeah. Me too. My favorite, we almost use this for a child. My favorite Old Testament name is Tiglath-Pileser. That's one of the great and noble names of the Old Testament. And of course, you can't begin looking at an Old Testament thing without saying, you know the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. Yes, there are all kinds of fun things that you can do with that that are a waste of time. Just getting it. Some of you are, yeah. Most of you may let that one sink in. Let you know the group we're dealing with. This boring might be one word that comes to mind when you think about the Old Testament, right? All the laws and descriptions of tents and tabernacles and then this many cubits long and that kind of stuff.
Well, I think that's the character of God. I think
Okay, Rob thinks about the character of God, and I want you to know that I did not pay him to say that, or any of that. That was a purely unsolicited. The character of God, that's a good way to sort of segue us over into the reality of why I want to do this, and some of those kinds of thoughts. There are, first of all, I want to give you some reasons that we want to be involved in this study and encourage you in that regard with a couple of things that are not on your list. The first of those is that the reality is that people in this room are at all different kinds of places in their pilgrimage and their understanding of the Scriptures. And for some of you who are further down the road and you really get into technical stuff and authorship and dates and themes of books and all the background and all that kind of stuff, we're going to try to hand you a sheet every week of the books that we're touching so that you get some of that other deeper technical stuff. And for other folks who are still kind of just wading into this a little bit, we want to encourage you by the reality that this is a theological study with practical use. As we're going to be looking at the lives of these Old Testament saints and learning about the character of God and sweeping through the history of redemption of what God's been doing, hopefully that's going to encourage us in several different kinds of ways. But one of the primary things that we want to keep pressing on ourselves is that in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, the Scripture is very clear in that we must be not only hearers of the Word, but doers of it as well. And so our goal is not just to impart information, and we're not going to give long lists of dates and names and things like that that you're supposed to be expected to memorize and learn, but we want to boil out of these things the practical theological realities that need to be applied to our lives. We don't want to divorce our lives from our study of God's Word. So let me press on just a little bit and explain some of our purposes in this study. The first of those is obedience. We're commanded as pastors to teach the whole counsel of God. And since Grace Heritage Church has been in existence, I don't think we have broached the Old Testament very much at all. We made a couple of forays back into there. We read the Old Testament Scriptures in worship oftentimes, but I have not taught through, say, a book in the Old Testament. I've been preaching from New Testament texts, and so we want to address that. Now, to use an analogy from the Old West, for some people, the New Testament is sort of like the East Coast, populated and safe and developed, and they're comfortable there. And then the Old Testament is kind of like the Wild West. It's vast, apparently very barren and dry, has little encouragement to offer. Many people who have gone out there in the West died in their search for gold and things like that. We know a few hardy souls who have come back with some cool stories, and so we kind of live vicariously through them. We know a couple of impressive stories from the Old Testament, but we spend most of our time in the New because that's where we're comfortable. And so we don't want to ignore the reality that the Old Testament is not the barren, dry West, but it is a big part of the Word of God. One author has said that deprived of the Old Testament, God seems smaller to us than He really is. That we, as Rob said, we miss a significant portion of the character of God by not looking to the Old Testament. But when we understand the message of the Old Testament, we better understand the New. Now, does that make sense? Why do you think that would make? Why would that ring true? If we understand the message of the Old Testament, we understand the message of the New Testament better. Why do you think that might be? That's a scary question. Did I say the wrong thing?
They're the same message.
Well, they are the same message. In not precisely, not like mirror images, right? But they are working towards the same thing. Okay, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So you might want to think like Mark Dever does in his two books. The Old Testament is the book of promises delivered or promises given. And the New Testament is the book of those promises kept. So that as we see, it's kind of like Jeopardy almost. We have the answer to the question in the New Testament. But we need to understand the question. And the Old Testament lays forth the riddle, or the question, if you will, of this process of redemption. And the New Testament reveals its expression or fulfillment of that. So we want to be obedient, and we want to look to the whole counsel of God. We don't want to be deprived of something that God has given to us. We don't want to pretend that the Old Testament is uninspired, or that it's just kind of a collection of stories and things like that. But that it's the inspired Word of God. One of the things that we're going to do on the last weekend of this month is to have a Bible conference, a weekend. And Philip Marshall, who's a professor of Old Testament studies at the Midwest Center for Theological Studies, is going to come and communicate to us some things about the reliability of the Old Testament and how they picked those books anyway. That's what we call the canon. How did that set of books come together? Why can we have confidence in these books? And how do we see Christ revealed in the Old Testament? So he'll be giving us some things with that regard to help sort of solidify our confidence. In fact, that's the second reason we want to do this, is to increase our confidence in the Scriptures. Yes?
Where
is Philip Marshall? He teaches in Owensboro, Kentucky at the Midwest Center for Theological Studies.
Yeah.
Which is a... what to call it? It's a center for theological study connected with Heritage Baptist Church, which is a 35-year-old church there in Owensboro.
Yeah.
And with a collection of really solid guys teaching.
Well, it might be helpful just to say it's basically a church-based seminary.
Okay, that's a better way to say it. Thank you. It's a church-based seminary. Thanks for interrupting me. The New Testament quotes, by one estimate, 1,600 Old Testament references. Every book in the New Testament, with the exception of 2nd and 3rd John, directly quotes or alludes to Old Testament passages in their writings. And so it's worth knowing the context of those Old Testament passages and what's going on in those, so that we can better understand what's happening in the New. That's why this morning, when we came across that passage in Psalm 110, we made so much effort to go back into Psalm 110, see that passage in its context, and understand what was going on in that whole deal. And so that helps us better understand the things that the New Testament is communicating. So I hope that you'll have a better confidence in all the Scriptures, that you'll see the unity of the Scriptures, that it won't be perceiving the Old Testament as this separate thing that was just for them, but to see that this was the Christian Scriptures of the New Testament church. And they didn't have the New Testament. Jesus and the apostles saw the Old Testament as the Christian Scriptures. And so we hope to see those things come together in a way that can encourage and strengthen their confidence in the Scriptures altogether. Another thing that I hope is that it will increase your awe at the bigness of what God is doing and your part in it. So that those are not just old stories of things that happened to people, but that you begin to see the process of the history of redemption, and that you're now in a place in that line, in that history of redemption. And just as surely as God was using Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua in his history of redemption, he is using his church today. What is our place in this, and how are we to fit into this in terms of seeing the kingdom of God come to pass? A third reason we want to do this is to increase our love for Christ. The undeniable emphasis that Jesus placed on the Old Testament Scriptures is that they testify to Him. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus declares that Moses wrote of Him. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. And he saw the day of Christ and rejoiced. When he looked to the Messiah, he was looking to Christ. When Jesus spoke to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he talked to them about himself. In Luke chapter 24, verses 47, and you'll remember that he opened the Old Testament Scriptures, the Psalms, prophets, and the Scriptures, and taught of himself. So we find Jesus all through the Old Testament being revealed. And I hope that we can see the reflections of the work of Christ in the people of the Old Testament, so that David and his five stones don't just become a moralistic story that you pick up then and turn and say, so what are your giants in life? And what are five stones that you can sling at your giants? And, you know, make it these little moralistic Bible stories, but rather that we can see the majestic awesomeness of God. And that David and Goliath and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and all those people are reflection. They're not just types. I don't want to over-spiritualize this. There are moral things that are happening and lessons we can learn from their lives. But they are also in the flow and the work of redemption of God. And that what God is always doing in there is manifesting Himself and glorifying Christ and showing us how we can live our lives according to His plan. One author says, we are challenged by the lives of Abraham, Moses, and David. The challenge is ultimately become more like Christ. They are not the goal. Christ is. Okay? So the plan is to be able to see them and to see Christ at work there. And then fourthly, to increase our understanding of the character of God. And Rob's already spoken adequately about that. But now, do you ever find that gap of thinking about God in the Old Testament as this really mean tyrant who's always getting angry and he's really hacked off at people? And he, like, kills a guy for touching the ark. And he opens up the ground, swallows up people who complain. He sends fiery serpents amongst them when they're not getting along well. And he says, oh, you don't like what you're eating? Well, here's some meat. It'll rot your teeth and stench up your stomachs and give you Montezuma's revenge. How about that? Like that? And that's kind of the picture we get of God in the Old Testament, isn't it? This mean, angry guy. In fact, there'll be people in church history who have thrown out the entire Old Testament because they didn't like the character of God that they saw there. They even cut out parts of the New Testament that referred to God being angry in the Old Testament. The church generally rejected those kinds of people, but we can have the tendency to ignore the book because we're just not real hep about what we read there. And so let's start to get a better picture of God in the Old Testament and those things by doing this high-altitude pass over how we're going to be studying. And think, first of all, about the history of the Old Testament. And again, you've got a little timeline that's on the last sheet that you may want to refer to. And you might even want to just hold on to that and maybe jot a few things down. I don't know. I don't know how you best learn. But if you're anything like me, for most of my life, the Old Testament was a jumble of stuff. I never could figure out how to fit all that stuff together and how it comes chronologically. And as a result, it was always very confusing. And I didn't spend much time there. But let's get a big picture timeline sort of view. Obviously, the place we begin is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with creation. And that's the beginning point. But don't let your familiarity with Genesis 1:1 cause you to go all glassy-eyed. When's the last time that you walked around in God's creation and were in awe that God created this out of nothing? The testimony of the Scriptures is that out of nothingness, God brought these things into being. You know, scientists were all aflutter because they thought they found some water on Mars. And they got all excited. Maybe there's life there. Some water's there. When's the last time we got all excited about just this reality of what God has done? That we walked through our backyard or something and saw the creation. This is how the things begin. That God makes something from nothing. But He doesn't just start the process. He does it perfectly. Water and fish and birds and air and seas and especially people. A man and a woman made in His image. And then in Genesis chapter 3 comes the fall. As those first humans disobey God. And the entire creation, all that God has made perfectly, is thrown into disarray. It's corrupted and falls into ruin. Following those events, you see that Cain kills his brother Abel. And then after this, our kids are really small kids are in Bible study. But if you're a teenager and you remember that guy Methuselah, these are the days of Methuselah, the oldest man that we think about in the Bible. And that's kind of where we are in those terms of events. But God decides to wipe out all living creatures. In Genesis chapter 7, we come to the flood. Noah builds the ark that would serve as a sanctuary and, I might add, a type, a picture of redemption, what God's going to do to save His people, Ham's line. Saves 8 people. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Shem, Ham, and the guy with the J word, and their wives, and all of the animals that God gathers together. And then in Genesis chapter 11, there's the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you like to pronounce it. And it's the scattering of the nations and the confusion of peoples. After the flood, the world's been the earth, this portion has been repopulated again, and yet men, in their arrogance, begin to move themselves toward what they think is God. And as they're trying to do these things, God scatters them with their confused language and sends them running around the earth. So that's a first kind of section as we see the creation and the fall. And on the timeline, there are all kinds of questions about how the time and the date. I had to put dates on all these events to make this timeline software work. I don't know that the day that God created the world was 4,000 B.C., but we get a little better hard dates when we get a little closer to some of these other people, and some of those things are more carefully lined out. In Genesis chapter 12, one of the things that I wanted you to see between Genesis 1 and 11 is this vast span of time. There's a lot going on there. But in Genesis chapter 12 begins a period that we call the patriarchs, or the fathers. That's like Abraham, who lived around 2100 B.C. That's also the time of Job. So as you're reading historical books, you're thinking through these things, and Abram, as his name was first, you can think about the book of Job and that character living during that same time. And then about the year 2000 B.C., Isaac, and then his sons Jacob and Esau, the twins. Jacob, who was also one day called Israel. And then Joseph. Joseph and his family moved to Egypt, and they go into this slavery situation for the next 400 years. But they also multiply into a vast nation. There's this incredible multiplication. And then around 1500 B.C., Moses leads the people out of Israel, the people of Israel out of captivity towards the land of promise. Again, we see this theme of redemption, a people bound in slavery, bondage, corruption, and being brought out of something towards the promises of God. You see these themes keep being repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. Then we enter a period called the Judges. So we've got, if you're thinking about the big picture, we've got creation, and fall, and flood. Then we have a period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, deliverance from Egypt, and then the Judges. We've gone into the land of promise, and from about 1400 to 1050 B.C., a series of judges leads the people of God. I think I put some names on there for you in the timeline that are familiar, that there wasn't room to put all of them. So that just kind of gives you some names that might ring familiar in your ears. Oh, those are those guys that we're talking about who were trying to direct God's people. Those were days of confusion and rebellion and judgment and repentance, cycles. If you look into the book of Judges, you see these cycles of the people of God enjoying great prosperity, and in their prosperity they forget God and they reject Him and they go off into pagan ways, and God sends a judge to judge them, and then they go into this horrible situation, and then they repent and they have the blessings of God, and they cycle over and over through these periods and days there in the promised land. And at the end of that, after several hundred years, the people say, you know what we need is a king. And so we come to the days or the period of the kings. And the first king was
Saul.
You're still awake. And there's King Saul, who was set up as the first king, yet not really the godly king that he was supposed to be. He reigned for 40 years. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 10 through 31, chapter 10 through chapter 31. And then who comes as the second king after Saul? Who's the next king? David, right. And David reigns for 40 years, and he's really the king who is the godliest and who leads the people in the godliest way. The Word of God has its effect, its most powerful effect in their days of prosperity and prestige and power and influence. And then comes David's son, who's the third king. What's his name? Solomon, right. And Solomon, as you know, was a good king, and yet he struggled. Remember, this is where that book of Ecclesiastes comes in, right, where he's going, it's like a man walking down a street, looking down an alleyway and going, is that where my satisfaction? No, that's it. And then walking a little further down and going, should I go? No. And his life is very much one of confusion and frustration. And he ends up disobeying God in significant ways and leading people astray. So we've got this period of patriarchs and fathers directly relating to the people of God, and then we have the period of the judges, and then the kings, and now we come to what's called the divided kingdom in the midst of that. And remember there were 12 tribes of Israel that went into the promised land, and they all had certain kind of territories. And at that point, around 930 B.C., the kingdom divided. Two tribes in the southern kingdom called Judah and Benjamin, and the other 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. Their capital was eventually a place called Samaria. Does Samaria ring a bell in your thinking about a New Testament people? Who? The Samaritans, yeah. I always think about this because, you know, when I was in seminary taking an Old Testament class, one of the questions was, where did the Samaritans come from? And I said, well, Samaria, obviously, on there. And I got credit for that. It wasn't exactly what the professor was looking for, but here's just an example of how, oh, as I understand some of this history of what's going on, that the hatred and the distaste and all those things that are going on in the New Testament for the Samaritan people makes sense. This is rooted in literally hundreds of years of history. As the kingdoms were divided, and there were ultimately people, you'll see that the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity, and they were interbred a lot. There were a lot, and the Babylonians planted people in this northern kingdom area. They left a lot of the Jews there. They intermarried, intermingled, and so they became known in the New Testament because of all these things as these half-breed Jews. And there was all this distaste for them because of these hundreds of years of history that are involved. And that sheds a light on that in the New Testament for us when we understand what's happening back there. And then about 100 years later than that, the southern kingdom is carried off into captivity. And that's what the time when Daniel and his buddies get carried off by Nebuchadnezzar. And so those things kind of ring a bell for us. So those are the books of the Old Testament, and the history of Israel basically stops there. Creation, fall, and flood, those things, the patriarchs, the judges, the kings, and the kingdom dividing up, off into captivity, and finally the exiles are returned to the promised land, to Canaan, by God. A beaten and worn out and frustrated and hopeless and helpless people to rebuild the temple and the wall of Jerusalem. And that's kind of where their history ends. And there's a 400-year period in between the last book of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament that we call an intertestamental period, where there's a little less history. And to give you a guide, some of you guys are studying ancient history, Alexander the Great did his thing in that intertestamental period, like in the 300s. I understand. Okay? So, you can think about all those books maybe kind of this way. It might help you think about them. The first 17 Old Testament books, from Genesis to Esther, give the story from creation to the return of the exiles, right up to about 400 years before Christ. The next five books, Job through the Song of Solomon, are what we call wisdom books or literature books. And they give an accounting of a lot of the people of God and their personal interactions with God. And they're devotional. They help us in our prayer life. They help us think about the realities of relationship between God and His people. The first, yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry, can you go back and do Sister Esther tell us what?
The history. It's the first five books, you know, are the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And then the other ones, more technically, are called history books. But they are basically giving us the narrative of the history. And they're kind of chronological, those first 17 books, kind of. The next five books then are from Job and the Song of Solomon, called Writings or Poetry. And then the last 17 books are the prophets. And those are the guys who were established in the days of the kingdoms. The prophets were there, you know, the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those guys who major prophets, because the books are really big, take a long time to read. And the minor prophets like Jonah, Micah, and so forth, that are really small books. Those are and while we think about history, it's kind of a narrative of what happened to God's people, and then the books about the relationship or the interaction, the perspective of God from the people, then those prophet books are God's testimony or God's declarations about His people. What does God think of these people? What is God saying about them? And how is He evaluating them in terms of what they ought to be? Now, so we're going to press really quickly now through just a couple of other things. That kind of gives you the big picture of what was going on, and hopefully it kind of puts some things in place, and you can see that it's not just this haphazard collection, but that this is well-ordered in terms of the history of the Old Testament. The second thing we start to understand in this history is God's passion for holiness. Yeah. And we don't see this angry, tyrannical... Is that a word? Tyrannical? Thank you. You guys will appreciate this. When we were in Brazil, Bob Pacini... Prasern. Bob, the guy, the Italian,
yeah,
made up a word. Certitude. And I'll tell you more about that later. Remind me. Certitude. He's not this tyrannical God who's out to get us, but we see a God who is making covenants with people, who's entering into relationship with people. And then does he get angry? Not a rhetorical question. Does God get angry in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Why? Because of sin? Because of what?
Disobedience.
Breaking of covenants. Rejecting God as He's committed Himself to His people. Yeah, so God does get angry. And He gets, but it's not to reflect that He's a tyrant. It reflects His passion for holiness. That He has called the people and given the people a relationship with Him, and that He wants them to be like Him and to reflect Him in the world where they live. He wants them to be the light unto the nations. And so God, in His passion for holiness, has called these people to Himself, and this broken relationship that is there because of sin is then being addressed. God was showing His people that their relationship was vital, but that His holiness wouldn't be compromised. And so in order to maintain, to continue this relationship with them, He has this history of redemption that's being brought out in the Old Testament. Now, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. While you're turning there, somebody tell me, what does God establish in the Old Testament in order to maintain this relationship? What's the way of dealing with sin in the Old Testament? Say it loudly.
Sacrifices,
the sacrificial system. So God provides for atonement, or a bringing back to one. That word's not bad to say. Atonement means at-one-ment, a bringing back or reconciling the relationship. And in the pagan religions, there was the concept of atonement, of appeasing an angry God. They were not unfamiliar with this concept of sacrifices. The thing that made the Old Testament so unique and fresh and different is that the idea of atonement was not about people trying to appease God, but it was about restoring relationship, about restoring fellowship between God and His people. And so He establishes this sacrificial system for them. And we're taught a lot about the nature of sacrifices and ultimately about their inadequacy, because there was no perfect sacrifice. If there was, they could have stopped offering them. Now, someone, Rob, would you read Exodus 34, 6 and 7 for me, please?
Yahweh, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.
And this is what one author says presents the great riddle of the Old Testament. What does it say? What does that passage say about the character of God? What's He like? Just talk to me out loud, okay? What's God like? Compassionate.
Slow
to anger.
Faithful.
Merciful. And what is He doing as a result of that part of His character? for forgiving iniquity, right? Forgiving transgressions. Very good. But there's a conundrum. I'm going to use that word today. There's a conundrum, a difficulty. What looks like a contradiction in terms. He is all these things, but he will by no means, the ESV says, clear the guilty. Now, notice the tension that's presented there. If he's merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, how can he also by no means clear the guilty? What is the hope that we find in the Old Testament? That's the third thing that I want you to see, is the promise of hope. And I think that you know this well. But I want to just continue to press on you that the picture of this God in the Old Testament is a picture of a God of love, a God of mercy, a God who is reaching to establish relationship with his people. And he's commanding his people to be loving as well. And there are examples of this in Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy chapter 5 that calls people to love God. Leviticus 19:34, where God commands us to love each other. When Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, Jesus, you know, God of gentleness and love in the New Testament, was quoting God of meanness and tyrannical behavior of the Old Testament. No. Same God, same character, same mercy, same love. Deuteronomy 10:19, God commands his people to love foreigners. Proverbs 24, they're told to return lost property to their enemies and not rejoice when they stumble, to feed their enemies, to give them water when they're thirsty, in Proverbs 25. So this patience and forbearance and mercy of God is demonstrated in the sweep of Old Testament history, as we think that God didn't simply end things as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed. As soon as Adam and Eve broke the law, God could have crushed them, wiped them out. And yet mercy is demonstrated to them, and the hope is the promised person of the Old Testament, the promise of Messiah, that's going to right all these things that have been corrupted and turned upside down, and will ultimately bring all things to right. And so this look at the Old Testament calls us, again, to look to the one in which we can hope. The crowning reason that we have a sense of hope from the Old Testament is its look towards Messiah. And it helps us more clearly see the need that we have to receive the promise of Messiah and to receive the provision that God has made for us through him. So we want to look through these things together for obedience, to teach the whole counsel of God, but also to cause us to love and appreciate Christ more, to hope in him more, to understand the character of God more fully, get a better grip on these things, and then to start even making application for our own lives on a day-by-day basis of these truths and realities. So that's our hope. Does anybody have any questions about anything, or did I create a confusion for you on anything with this? It's a blatantly high-altitude, careful, broad path. And we'll start pulling down into smaller chunks next week as we look at creation. Okay? Yes.
This is a comment, but I was thinking about what you were talking about earlier about the need for the Old Testament in relation to the New. And Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And I was just thinking about the fact that God, I mean, from our perspective, he could have just sent Christ immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. But apparently, what was needed in his wisdom was this long development of the sacrificial system and all of the, going through the covenants and the trials and unfaithfulness of the people of Israel and all that, to set up the coming of Christ so that it would be the fullness of time, because it wasn't the fullness of time until all that happened. And to me, that just underscores the absolute essential nature of the Old Testament, because it couldn't have been the fullness of time until all that took place.
Until all those things happened, yeah.
So it's very important that we give our attention to it, to understand. We can't understand what it means for Christ to come in the fullness of time until we've understood something of what God was doing up until that time.
It makes the whole work of God so much grander and different. pray that that will be its effect in our lives as we're thinking through these things. And hopefully we can, as we start to dig into some little more details and things next week, that will give us the opportunity to slow down, be a little more interactive, and also just to answer any questions and stuff that you have along the way. Or if we don't know the answer to the question, we'll find it and write you an email.
Okay.
Any other comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for all of it, both the Old and the New Testament. Thank you for the things that you revealed to us in there. We wouldn't understand all of the seriousness of sin. We wouldn't understand your passion for holiness. Perhaps we wouldn't understand the necessity of death and for a perfect substitute nearly as fully as we should, apart from those Old Testament writings. And so we pray that this will be a rich time of knowing you better. And even as a result of seeing these things, of seeing our marriages and our homes and our work lives enriched and strengthened, that our relationships with one another will be strengthened because we know you better, because we have a deeper love for Christ. Now I pray that in this afternoon you give us rest and refreshment, encouragement as we visit with one another, as we return this evening to enjoy each other's fellowship and company, and even to rejoice in things that you have done and to hope for the cause of Christ around the world. Give us grace until we gather this evening for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.